the Blackfoot people and the blood. They just badly translated their name. So I have a friend whose last name is Longtime Squirrel, because that was the literal translation. His name is Leonard Longtime Squirrel. Or another friend is Shot on Both Sides. So my Indian name is Sago Handese. It means the one who is in front. And in Christian leadership, that is either meant the leader or the target. Sometimes both. Big bullseye on your head. So we asked this question, if you could be, maybe Indian isn't the best word to use, especially now that so many people are moving here from India. Because I was speaking in my daughter's class in Richmond, BC, and I said, I'm an Indian, and this little fellow from India said, oh, me too. Well, okay, First Nations. So we asked the question if you could be First Nations and Christian too. Because for many people, we thought that being First Nations was the burden that we had to carry. Because we thought that our ways were the devil's ways. And that was kind of, well, that was kind of what we were told. So we tried to not be First Nations people. Or we thought it was somehow God had put this thing on us to carry, to be First Nations people. So some of us thought maybe there was something good in our culture. In the same way that the church worked hard to bring in all of the Greek philosophers, all of the wisdom that there was in Greek philosophy into the church. And it was finally accomplished, if you know your church history, under Thomas Aquinas. He finally brought in Plato and all those guys. So then the challenge is to bring, because God has given gifts to every culture. And I think that he wants us to use those things for his glory. And so some of my friends, one guy gave me this, it's a healing song. It's like a native song. How many of you ever listened to native people sing their traditional? Right? Anybody? Like a lot. That just means fa la 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 la. It's not actually words. It's. But my friend, he sang this healing song for me one time. And okay, thank you. I might tip that. So the song is in native style, you know. Jenny Craig, Jenny Craig, how I need you, Jenny Craig. My belt's too tight, my back's too big, how I need you. No, I'm just kidding. See, one of the big fears is that when I was coming here is that nobody would get my jokes. Actually, we do. There are some songs. A friend of mine wrote this song. Yahweh, you have helped us, and you have helped us, and we're rejoicing. Rejoicing, we say thanks. Yahweh, you have helped us, and you have helped us, and we're rejoicing. Rejoicing, we say thanks. Only in, so that's kind of a native, kind of a rhythm. And so, friends of mine went to Tibet, and they were touring, and they went into this monastery. This is Buddhist, I guess, Buddhist, right? Buddhist monastery, right? And so they, and you know what? The Buddhist monks knew who my friends were. They said, they spoke a little English, you're Indians. North, you know, wild Indians. I don't know, they somehow, they saw Hollywood or something on TV. And so, but my friend said, can we play the drum? Like they have these big drums in the Buddhist monastery. And the monk said, sure, go ahead. I guess no one usually gets to do that, but the wild Indians could. And so they sang a song. And it says, and the song, Then the second verse is, Jesus is Lord Yahweh. Jesus is Lord Yahweh. So, and I thought, I bet you that's the first time in a Buddhist monastery in Tibet anybody ever sang Jesus is Lord on their drum. And that happened because they were First Nations people and they were Christian. So you never know. God made you with these gifts for a reason. And sometimes the things we think are of no value are of the most value to God. And so, hey, I just thought I'd share that. That one's for free. We're talking about a soul makeover. But more than that, becoming who God made us to be. And of course, in a makeover, you need some kind of power. Or you need $1,000 from somebody, or right in those makeup shows, they always have something. We talked about how the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, sent from the Father and the Son, He is the one that is continuing the ongoing creative work of God, creating a new person, recreating us to be as God always intended us to be. It's not like the Mormons used to teach that as you became more pure, your skin got more paler. Like you got whiter as you became more pure. It used to be the teaching in the Mormon church. Everybody with pale skin said, hallelujah. Well, it's not so. God made you just the way that you are. And the gospel story, the canon of Scripture, is not just a myth. It's not a myth like evolution. It's still unfolding. The gospel story is still unfolding and is moving and working in history and present day to bring about the wedding supper of the Son of God. The Son of God, Jesus, who is the new Adam. He's Jesus Christ. He's the bride. I think it helps me to think about that, about the whole story, if I can get it all in my head. Although, don't do this. I remember when I was doing my practicum for my undergrad, they send you to some poor little church, and the little church gets to listen to you preach. And in my sermon, I tried to preach the whole Bible in one sermon. It was not good. It was 38 degrees outside. And even hotter in the church in Saskatoon, and those poor people just endured it. Well, I'm not going to preach through the whole Bible, but I'd like you to think about the story in Scripture, Genesis 1 and 2. Who knows the story of Genesis 1 and 2? Good. Creation, right. At the end of Genesis 1, we have a picture of man and woman created in God's image. And it says, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was morning, evening, and second, and morning, evening, the sixth day. And then Genesis 2 goes into a little more detail about creating people, male and female, and God brings them back together. And we have the first marriage, right? God causes a deep sleep to fall over Adam, and he takes out a rib, and he creates a woman, and he brings her to her. And the guy goes,
well, and he breaks into this poetry, right? Because guys always write poetry when they first get to know, when they're trying to impress. I always tell guys, if you want to impress a girl, you got to write poetry. Usually what happens in college is guys get dumped. Oh, my girlfriend dumped me. I says, write poetry. Got to write poetry. But Adam, he just breaks into this thing. Write that down, guys. Write poetry. And I'm just kidding. And they didn't get my jokes. So he brings, it's the first marriage. This is very important. It's the first marriage. And it reads, therefore a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and they became one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It is a picture of harmony. Right? A picture of harmony. Creation. Men, a man, a woman, a family, perfect harmony with God. Picture of harmony. Creation. And then, of course, Genesis 3, we know what happens. All hell breaks loose, literally. And the fall happens. And you read the rest of the Bible. And then you get through the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. But in 21, it says, God recreates the heaven and the earth, and the sea is no more. And because the sea is where chaos is, and that's why it says the sea is no more. That's another study in itself. But the sea is no more. And then it says, in verse 2 of chapter 21, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God. But don't stop reading there. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's a wedding again. I like that. It's a wedding at the beginning. There's a wedding at the end. What's the first miracle that Jesus does in John? He turns water into wine. At a wedding. See, that's why I do marriage encounter. Marriage is very important to God. And if you haven't been to Marriage Encounter, you need to talk to Steve and Son and Nobby and Lorraine, and maybe they'll invite you to Marriage Encounter. There's my pitch for Marriage Encounter. Revelation 21, there is a marriage. It's a wedding again. The bride of Christ, the people of God, who will all be united in perfect harmony, and all will be new. And we're talking about the new self. And then read on, though, in verse 20, chapter 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And the Spirit carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, the bride of Christ. So here God brings his son, the bride, again. See? It's a picture of the beginning, only in its fullness. The Bible's still unfolding. And that's what God is doing. He's transforming us. He wants us to make us part of this, the bride of Christ. That's what God's doing. And Ephesians also uses the cosmic marriage ceremony as a model of how men and women should love within marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Right? He says, wives, respect your husbands. And he uses the model of Christ and the church. The love passage. Anybody know what the love passage is? What's the passage they always read at weddings? 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Which is fitting. It fits at weddings, but you should also read it at board meetings, I think. Or church annual meetings. I remember when I took over as director of the First Nations Alliance Church, we were fighting all the time. Right? Annual conference was this big. We would just try to hash out these things. I don't know what was going on. But I remember before, I was the chair of this one meeting, or I was the director, so I chaired the annual meetings. And so I said, I went up to the mic and I went, let's get ready to rumble. And everybody looks, I laughed. No, I'm just kidding. I thought it would take the edge off everybody because it looked like everybody was way too serious. They should read the love passage just before the elders' meeting. You see, love, this is my idea. Love is the goal of Christian ministry and the goal of the Christian life is to love God and to love others and to be loved. And it is also the means by which we do Christian ministry. It is the love of God that constrains us, that drives us forward. And it's also the measure of effective Christian ministry. That's what I think. But when I say love, I'm not talking about some ooshy feeling that I have. I'm talking about more than that. I'm talking about the love of Christ. The love of God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Love means when all those things is as they were meant to be. A state of harmony. A complete love between God and his creation. See, people often forget in Christianity that God wants to create a people, but it's not just a bunch of individuals. It's a people who are united. If there was revival were to break out in Winnipeg, there wouldn't be just all of these transformed little individuals. There would be this unity. When the whole tongues thing happened about the turn of the century, tongues was one of the things that happened at the Azusa Street Revival. But the thing that gets forgotten is that there was this coming together of African-American Christians and white Christians. There was this huge reconciliation thing that happened. Because that's what happened when God's love, when God's spirit fills us, there's this coming together, this reconciliation, this unity. Because that's what God intends. In Colossians, it says that he wants to reconcile all things in him. Oneness under God. The barriers are all broken down. And Ephesians talks about that also. I know our theme verses are Ephesians 4:20-24. I want to pull an idea that is in those verses that we would put on the new self. This new self is not just an individualized spiritual alter ego. I would like to think about, I want to jump up a few verses to Ephesians 4:15-16 and focus upon a key to putting on the new self. In Ephesians 4:15-16, it says, "But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament, with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love." I want to draw your attention to three aspects about love, and in particular, the love of God. First of all, love as the goal. For Christ was reconciling all things to himself. Reconcile. To reconcile means to make friendly and harmonious again. That's what it means to reconcile. It doesn't just mean we stop fighting and you go your way and I go my way. It means to bring together. That's what it means. What is the goal of our salvation? Many people in the West would say that the goal of salvation is to get to heaven. My Christian life professor used to say, if your goal in the Christian life is just to get to heaven, then you would have to say that your goal is successful dying, not successful living. The goal is not just to have successful dying. The goal of the Christian life is so that you could live, to give you life, That's why Christ saved us, to make us live. To give us abundant life. But what does abundant life look like? I asked a person recently, are you living the abundant life? They'd been in the church quite some time. I said, are you living the abundant life? And they said, I don't think so. And I said, well, what does the abundant life look like? And they didn't know. But they thought that if they were living the abundant life, they would work harder in the church. They would be more dedicated to ministry, to doing a bunch of stuff. It seems to me that this person I was talking to, that they were very dedicated and disciplined, yet they did not know the abundant life. What is the abundant life that Jesus promised? The abundant life is not just about being more disciplined. The abundant life is not about having more money or more stuff. Although I suppose you might get more money and more stuff, I don't know. If that's what God wanted. It's not about more power and being more popular. It seems to me that the abundant life is about being free. Free to love and to be loved. That's what the abundant life is. To be free. To love and to be loved. That's what the abundant life is. It's not about doing more stuff. It's being free to share your journey with others. It's able to receive and give the love of God. Our verses for this evening allude to this. We are to grow up by loving to maturity, building up the body of Christ in love. Is that really the goal of just to love? Jesus prayed in John 17. Maybe you remember it. He said, Father, I pray that they would be one, even as you and I are one, so that the world would know that you have sent me. Earlier in John 15, Jesus says, this commandment I give you, love one another. That's what being faithful was, to love one another. I'm sure Paul had the sayings of Jesus in his mind when Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And also the Shema, which is what every little boy in Israel knew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And Jesus says, and your neighbor as yourself. He adds that one. That's what the abundant life is, to be able to love no matter what happens. To love your brother or sister no matter what happens. In 1 John, John writes that, goes so far as to say, this is how we know that we have come to know him, because we love our brothers and sisters. And he also says, the person who says that they love God but do not love their brother or sister, he's a liar. How can you say you love God whom you can't see when you cannot love your brother or your sister or your mother or your father who's right next to you? How can you say that? The love of God. So Paul, putting down his theology and teaching in Ephesians, saying the goal is love. The goal is love. But there is a danger in the modern church that we will use love and relationship in kind of a utilitarian way, just to achieve our own ends. That's possible. This is manipulation, just trying to control people. Or maybe you guys don't do that. But sometimes I've been guilty of just trying to build my own little kingdom. I just wanted a bigger church so I could feel better about myself. And that's not a good reason. And so then you do everything just to try to control and manipulate to make yourself feel better. When you try to control and manipulate, that's kind of like magic, because that's what magic does. Magic is an attempt to control and manipulate things. for your own advantage. Because what the world wants is more popularity, more power. They want to be relevant and spectacular. Right? That's what the world wants. So that I can be the greatest Christian that ever lived. Thank you, Jesus. That's not what God wants. That's not the will of. Is God's will really that we be the greatest Christian that ever lived? I don't think so. I think he just wanted us to love and to be loved. He intended us to be true human beings, in love with him and with one another. But there are some other goals that people put forward as the goal of Christian ministry. To grow the number of the church. That can be okay, I suppose. But it can become this all-consuming goal just to get more people into the church. Just to get more people into the church. And we don't actually move towards one another in relationship. Right? Then it could just be like Amway or something. Right? Or some other pyramid scheme. Not necessarily Christian. It might be fine. I don't know. Maybe you like Amway. I don't know. But do you know what I mean? Not necessarily the spirit in it. Could be from the pit. If that just becomes our all-consuming goal. Sometimes people make their goal the establishment of some kind of earthly kingdom. They try to establish a Christian country. They try to bring heaven down. But they usually end up bringing hell up instead. That's usually what happens. That's what happened to my Aboriginal people. The government had in the idea that they would create this Christian nation, and one of the ways was to Christianize these Aboriginal people. So they took all their children away and they put them in a residential school, so where they would become these good Christian people by having this old evil culture ripped out of them and this new Christian culture put into them. That happened right from the late 1800s right up into the 1970s. But it just produced, well, you know it. You live in Winnipeg, you know all that it produced. Where 60% of the people, Aboriginal people, have had family members who've experienced a residential school. And all of the stuff that happened. Tried to bring heaven down, ended up bringing hell up instead. Well, there's other examples. Nazi Germany was an example of a right-wing, sort of quasi-Christian party trying to create utopia on heaven, or on earth. And the Jewish Holocaust. And of course, the communist sort of ideas of utopia. Not very easy on people. Well, none of you are like that, so that's good. Israel made something else their goal. They made the establishment of an earthly kingdom, like all the other kingdoms, their goal, but they missed what God was doing, and they became just like all the other kingdoms, abusive and corrupt, and God finally judged them. And in my own life, I was doing ministry for me. It was hard, it was difficult, and after 5 years, I was just burnt out. I knew I was doing it just for me. I noticed when I used to pray, I used to journal. That's a good exercise, too, if you don't do that. I used to journal. I just write about at the end of the day or in the morning about the day before. And I noticed that when I prayed, I was always praying for people, but always praying that they would straighten out. Oh, God, help so-and-so to just get over it. And stop calling me. Well, maybe I wasn't so crass, but that was, you know, that I'm almost, oh, God, help the person over there not to be such a jerk. I wanted everyone else to change so that my life would not feel so painful. If people would just straighten out, then the church would grow. I would be happy and successful. And then I would have the abundant life. Except God said, what are you, nuts? It's not like that. When your goal is your own safety, your own security, your own significance, your own fulfillment, your own happiness, your own comfort, heaven here on earth, then you begin to use relationship for your own ends, and these other things become idols that you will die for. And all the time you miss the goal of salvation, which is life. Freedom and life to be able to love and to be loved and to give love. But these other things become like idols because they just drive you. Like in North America right now, we're driven to be safe, right? So we're over fighting in other countries so that we can be safe here. We're just consumed with it. Or we're consumed with security. So we have locks and alarm systems and just it goes on and on and on and on and on. I'm not saying you shouldn't lock the door. I always tell my kids, lock the door. But when we become consumed with it, we can't love anybody. Right? Because you can't open the door. Knock, knock, knock. Who's there? Go away. Door's locked. We can't love. If our soul makeover does not make a difference in how you love in your closest relationships in your life, then you're doing nothing. You're not doing anything. You need a community of love. That's what God's idea of a soul makeover is all about. It's what Paul wants to see in the Ephesians. It's what he writes to the Corinthians, that they would love one another. It's what Paul writes here, that they would build up one another in love. Each person, you see, this is what I was saying at the beginning, each part doing what it was made to do. So not running around telling everybody, no, you have to be this way, sing this way, do this. But everybody would do the thing that God has put in them to do. And when they do that and when they love one another, then the body grows. Because people feel empowered, encouraged. That's the goal. If you don't believe love is gold, here's some other verses. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. Ephesians 1:15. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks. And Ephesians 3:17. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. Point number two, love is the means of growth in the Jesus way. Ephesians 4:16, the whole body being built up in love. Love is the way that we grow. The whole body being fitted together, joined, grows together in love. It is not just an individual in God. It is a group of people, his church, being fitted together, grows up together in love. You might be able to make a case for even God's idea is the whole world being fitted and joined together eventually. The world groans as in childbirth, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation groans, waiting. Jeremiah says to Israel, after they are taken into captivity in Babylon, they are crying that God has forsaken them and had left them. And Jeremiah says, not so, I'll bring you back. But while you're here, he says, plant gardens, build houses, pray for the welfare of the city, for as the city does well, so you will do well. God's idea is oneness. So in the church, one prospers, so they all prosper. As one suffers, we all suffer. I was thankful for my mom and my dad. They taught us this about our family, at least, that I was really happy when my brothers did well. I was happy for them when they made the team and I didn't, because they made the team. They got to go here. They got to go there. When they did well, I felt good. I felt a solidarity with them. I wasn't jealous of them. They were my brothers. Why would I be jealous of them? I felt good. My mom and my dad taught me this. This was a value of Aboriginal culture. And I think that it could be a biblical value. As one prospers, so they all prosper. So there would be no more jealousy about other people. Oh, look how so-and-so's, yeah, they're not so hot. They share their testimony. Oh, that's nothing. I happen to know this about that. And then there's that backbiting thing that goes on. You guys don't do that, but I've seen that in other churches. And sometimes I've been guilty of it. That's not God's way. It's to love. Putting on the new self means you have to love one another. And it's possible because of the power of God. He goes on in Ephesians 2:14, it says that Jesus, he is our peace. In his flesh, he made both groups into one, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility between us, making one new human in place of two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile both groups to God in one body. That's cool. He broke down the dividing wall between Jew and the rest of the nations. I wonder if you'll ever break down the dividing wall between denominations. Oh, we won't go there. Maybe. Maybe your generation will. The power of God is the power of love. It is the ability to love when the ability was not there before. We talked about it already. That is the grace of God, the love of God poured down on us, makes it possible for us to love. 1 John puts it better in chapter 4. It says, we love because he first loved us. I remember telling a marriage encounter gang one time, if you want to experience more love in your life, then love. That's how you do it. You want to experience more love, you love. And then you will experience more love in your life. You love. You do it. It comes from God. For me, the ability to love came when I received Jesus' love. I remember just... That woke everybody up, including me. All right. For me, the ability to love came when I knocked over the water. No. The ability to love came when I received the love of Jesus. And my brother said to me, this was 2 days after. 2 days after, I remember I shared that I got down on my hands and my knees and I said, God, if you're up there, you help me quit doing drugs. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And a couple days later, I go to my brothers, I say, I want to become a Christian. Well, actually, I phoned him up and said, I want to become a Christian. He said, really? I said, yeah, I want to become a Christian. Really? Yeah, I want to become a Christian. Really? Shut up. I want to become a Christian. So then I went over there, and he had all these books and pamphlets out. I thought maybe he'd never done this before, maybe. He explained the gospel to me. And I was struck by the love of God. Well, I was struck by two things. I was struck by my own guilt, my own sinfulness, all the things that I had done wrong to people. And I had hurt them. I could just see them all. And I was struck. Even so, the God of the universe would die for me. And I was overwhelmed with his love. That he would die for me. A drug addict. And it changed me. It broke my heart. And I received him. I said, make me the person you want me to be. Put your spirit inside of me. Make me the person you want me to be. But then I quickly lapsed into this works salvation. I thought if something went wrong in my life or I felt pain, it was because I had done something wrong and I just had to try harder. I'm a workaholic. A workaholic is someone who gets his significance from working. Maybe none of you are like that, but I am like that. So every time something went wrong, I would work harder. I would read more. I would study harder. I would take more hours at work. I still struggle with that. Because I thought I had to impress God. so that he would love me, that he would like me. It was all works. I'd forgotten Jesus loved me. And I just worked harder. I don't know, maybe that comes from when we were young, you make vows. I remember a vow I made that no one would ever hurt me by making me feel stupid. So I always worked hard so I'd never feel stupid. I worked hard. And you make vows that no one will ever hurt you. And you start to close up your heart. You try to protect yourself. That's what happened in the garden, right, with Adam and Eve. The serpent comes and says, how come you don't eat this fruit? Well, God told us not to. Why? He's just holding out on you. Because he knows in the day that you eat it, you'll be just like him, knowing the difference between good and evil. And so they eat it. Because being in harmony with God is not enough. They want to be God. They don't want to be human. They want to be just like God. It's funny, they never thought that they were already created in God's image. Interesting that an idol, idols always block out love for God and for others because love take all this, idols are like big dark holes. They just take all the love you give them and never give anything back. Right? So the Psalm says, or is it Isaiah? Oh, that reminds me of my dog. The Psalm says, you know, with part, or what is that? Where is that passage, Steve? With part of it, they cook their dinner, and the other half, they build an idol and they worship it. In Isaiah, piece of wood. Idols take everything and don't give you anything. They don't give you anything. And in it's interesting that John, 1 John talks about love, that we need to love, and then the last verse is, children, guard yourself from idols. It's the love of God for us. I kept questioning God's love for me because I grew up hating who God had made me. I hated being an Indian. I hated being First Nations. I just wanted to be white. I just wanted to be fit in. And I hated who I was. And so it made me think that maybe God didn't like me. And so I was always working so that God would like me. And so being able to love is when a friend of mine confronted me on that. He said, you think God's love is too small for you, that he could never love you. And that's what lots of people do. They think that they deserve to suffer. They think that it's noble to suffer. That's what they deserve because they are not good people. That's what they say. They tell themselves that. God could never love me. And so they work harder. Or they do other things. So they don't feel the pain. Right? But then the thing you don't realize is that then you can't, if you're so busy protecting yourself on the inside, then you can't receive any love. So then it just keeps going like that. I'm unloved. And you protect your heart. And then you can't receive any love when someone does try to love you because it just hits this wall. And you're convinced that everybody hates you. So then you read that into everything that everybody says. And it just gets to be this vicious circle. And you get more and more discouraged. And then you can't love anybody either because you're in your little shelter there. And my friend says, you think God's love is too small for you. And so me, the ability to love came when I embraced God's love for me. Henry Nouwen says that we need to realize that we are the beloved, that Jesus really does like us. He really does. Because for me, it was easy to, when someone says, maybe not for your generation, but my generation, people would say, God loves you, and everybody would go, oh, yeah, I know that. God loves me, yep. Not a problem. I can give mental assent to that. But when someone said, God likes you, then you know he couldn't like me. I'm too bad. No, he does. He really does. He likes you. And when you receive that, then you find this ability to love. Because you receive Christ's love. Sometimes the fullness of the Spirit is just receiving Christ's love. That he really does like you. He really does. You are the apple of his eye. He died for you. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians, right? He says, you were dead in your trespasses, and Christ made you alive. You formerly walked according to the way this world does, controlled by your own desires, and then Christ made you alive. He really does love you. We are created to love, and love changes us if we open up our heart and love. But the funny thing is about love is that this is the thing that some people have a hard time figuring out. They have a hard time. This is the part. This is a very tricky part. Men especially find this difficult. I don't know why that is, guys. We find this difficult that you cannot love just by yourself. Right? You just can't sit in a room by yourself and say, oh, I'm a loving person. How do you know? There's no one else there. You got to be with someone before you figure out if you're loving or not. Ask your wife if you're loving. Don't say, oh, I am loving. I know I am. Ask your wife. Are you loving? She'll tell you. After 15 years, she'll tell you even more. At first, they're kind of scared to be, you know, we're kind of like that in marriage. Maybe you're not, whoever's married, or maybe you weren't like that. I waited 10 years to tell my wife I didn't like tacos. Well, she liked them so much. We had them 2-3 times a week. once a week. And then after 10 years, I said, you know, I don't like tacos. No. She said, why didn't you say so? I didn't want to be ignorant. Ask your wife if you're loving. Ask your friends. You cannot sit by yourself and say, I am just overflowing with love. You don't know. You got to be with someone, right? God's Trinity. God's never been just alone. He's the Trinity. Love existed from the beginning, from eternity past. And God's mission is to bring back into relationship, to reconcile all things, the love of God, speaking to one another in love. So he says, speak the truth in love. And when you do that, the body is built up. Oh, sorry, I'm going over time. Marriage encounter. Here we go again. We help couples really encounter one another and to encounter Jesus. We have provided an atmosphere where that can happen. Where people can find love. Because what people desire is intimacy. What people really desire is intimacy. They want intimacy is having someone look at the depth of your being, see exactly what you're like, and know that you are loved anyways. And that's what Jesus does. He looks right, he sees right to the center of our being. He knows exactly what we're like, and he loves us anyways. And the measure of Christian ministry is love. The modern church, we love to measure things to see if we're really growing. We count how many people are in the church. The usher runs around with a little counter thing. Maybe you don't do that in your church. Runs around, checks you off attendance, right? We measure everything. We measure how much money and from whom. We measure everything. We keep track of who gives, who doesn't. We count many things. But do we measure how much we love? I suppose you can't really, except on our own hearts. I mean, if you try to measure someone else's love, that's an unloving act. So, but do we ever ask ourselves, as a church, are we more loving now than we were a year ago? Are we growing in love? As a couple? Do we love more now than a year ago? Am I more loving now? Have you entered into the abundant life? Because, just one more thing. 1 Corinthians 13 says that you can know all things. You can do all kinds of miracles. You can feed all kinds of poor people. You can do all kinds of miraculous gifts. And if you don't have love, you haven't said anything, you haven't done anything, you haven't given anything, and it amounts to nothing if you don't love. So that's the measure of Christian ministry, is whether or not you love. Grow in your love towards God and towards other people. Have you entered into the abundant life? Have you received God's love? Or are you still trying to earn His favor? That's all I have to say. Should we pray? Okay. Let me pray for you. Lord Jesus, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, as we open our hearts to you, that you would pour your love into our hearts. And Lord, that you would fill us to overflowing. I pray for each person here that in the depth of their being, they would hear you say to them, "You are my child, and I love you." And I pray, Father, that out of that, you would send them out, that they would hear your call to minister and to spread your love and continue to advance your kingdom. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.